But as I was giving a little thought to putting this together, I remember that little story of a little boy and his father walking down the road. And the little boy said, "Why did God create lightning?" And the dad said, "Well, that's a good question. I've wondered about that too." They walked a little further down the road. And the little boy said, "Who made God?" Father said, "Well, you know, that's a good question. I've wondered about that too." They walked a little bit further, and the little boy said, "Were there fish on the ark?" And the dad said, "Well, that's a good question. I've often wondered about that." They walked another 5 or 10 minutes, and the little boy said, "Dad, I hope you don't mind me asking all these questions." And the dad said, "Of course not. How else are you going to learn?" Sometimes the questions are a lot better than the answers, aren't they? And sometimes it's easier to ask questions than to give answers. But the questions that our young people have are extremely important. They're important because I feel good when they have questions, because it means they are thinking. But I think it's important for as best we can to give answers that dignify the questions and answer them at least to the extent they are ready for them to be answered. There are many churches that year after year are losing some of their most precious resource. And as a result, their membership is shrinking, their congregation is graying, and their passion often dies. What are those churches losing? They're losing their next generation. Other congregations are willing to compromise doctrine to keep the next generation. But I think they also are losing, aren't they? They're losing Christ and the right to be called His church. Well, we don't want either to occur. We don't want to compromise doctrine in order to keep people. But we certainly do want to keep our young people. All of us feel that way. I don't know that this is the primary reason, but sometimes people will ask me, what makes some congregations grow and others not? And I'm not sure if it's a cause or effect, but there's almost always one commonality of those that are growing and one commonality of those that aren't. And it has to do with whether or not they keep the next generation. Now, we're not hung up on numbers, but we are hung up on souls, aren't we? If the trend continues here in the United States, in the churches of the United States, we could look very much like a post-Christian Europe very soon. Christianity is not very prominent in Europe. Many, many countries are almost religionless. I don't know that I would say they're less moral than we are, but they're less spiritual than we are. Most spiritual disasters that take place in the body of Christ don't come in the form of an earthquake. They come in the form of erosion. I think maybe it would be better if they came in the form of earthquakes, because then maybe we would marshal our resources better to defeat it. But it's that silent, subtle, wearing away, walking away of young people from the body of Christ that isn't as obvious as a mass exodus, but it's every bit, if not more, dangerous for the future of the church. At least with a mass exodus, we would see the enormity of the problem and maybe take more immediate action. By keeping our young people in Christ and not compromising, we will fulfill one of the great missions that the Lord has given us. In the 1960s and 1970s, many churches, and I'm using that in its broad sense to include denominations, began to embark on a ministry that I don't know what you would call it, but there was a proliferation in congregation of what was called youth ministers. It's been interesting in my reading over the last several years that many of those denominations and even churches of Christ that have gone with youth minister programs have become very disenchanted with those programs. More people are leaving the work of youth ministry today than are going into it. And the reasons I find interesting, what they are saying is we have not been able to instill the Word of God in these young people through these programs. We have become entertainers and babysitters. Well, certainly we want to minister to our youth, but apparently that's not turning out to be the most effective way to do it. Or maybe a better way to look at it is all of us, without the title, ought to be about the work of being youth ministers. And I think a case can be made for that. Before I get into some of these questions, I want to just take you to Matthew chapter 17, where I ran across an interesting possibility. And that's all I'm going to call it. I'm just going to lay it out there for you to think a little bit about. But I find it very, very interesting. In Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 24, Jesus is with his disciples, and it says, "And they were come to Capernaum, and they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute?" Now that tribute money discussed in verse 24 of Matthew 17 is not the Roman tax. What it was a tribute that the Jews were commanded in Exodus chapter 30, verse 14, to give, and it was used to help finance the temple service. And in Exodus chapter 30, verse 14, it very clearly says that you only paid that tribute if you were 21 years and older. Now drop down, either with my reading or in your Bibles, and I'm going to read verse 27. Jesus and Peter are, this question of paying the tribute has come up. And he said, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast in a hook, and take up a fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of silver. That take," now listen to this, "and give unto them for me and you." According to that verse, the only people that paid the tribute were Jesus and Peter. But his disciples were there. Could that mean that Peter and Jesus were the only two in that group over 21? Could Jesus' disciples actually have been what we would call rather young people? Well, we know probably that the Apostle John might well fit into that category because of the longevity of his life. Now, I can't prove that, and I'm not going to try to prove that tonight, but I find that an interesting thing that it appears Jesus chose rather young men to become the core that was going to bring the message to the world. Jesus placed a large value on this generation. He entrusted them to transform the world. And at least is a commentary on how important he feels they are. I find it very encouraging that many of our teens and I'm college age young people are really hungry for spiritual truth. It seems to me like that may be on the increase in our young people. And I base that upon some of the youth studies that I see popping up. Kansas City's had one, and you now have initiated that. One of the most heart-rending things on your bulletin board for me was not my list of where I'm going to eat. It was that list of homes in this congregation or this community that are opening up their homes for your monthly youth study. I don't know of too many works more important and will pay greater dividends. Questions are important for a variety of reasons. Monday night we talked about doubts. And doubts usually take the form of questions. I believe the most important, one of the most important, is to reveal the complexity of life to these young adults as that they're going to encounter. Anything we can do to answer a question and guide them, to help them go through some of the encounters that we as older people know they're going to encounter, has to be time well spent. In John chapter 16, verse 33, it's obvious that Jesus spent a lot of time preparing his disciples. Whether they were teens or in their 20s, they were young. He was preparing them for what they would encounter after he had left. The gospel is revealed. It is not threatened by questions. I'm going to repeat that. I believe the gospel is revealed, not threatened by questions. And I think when our young people have questions, it's an opportunity for us to strengthen the church. I don't view it at all as a threat to the church unless we allow it to become that by our lack or poor quality of answers. I don't believe the God of creation and I don't believe His Son are at all threatened by the questions our young people might ask. Jeremiah seems to have agreed with me when in Jeremiah 29:13 he wrote, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." And I don't know how to search for the Lord without asking questions. The Bible is a book of answers for the questions that we at various ages might have. What I have done tonight is somewhat similar to last night. I have a handout for you, and I've listed 17 questions. Nothing comprehensive because you couldn't write down all the questions that young people have. I have gone to some of your young people during the last 2 weeks and asked them, "What are your questions?" And I asked them to write them down and hand them in to me. Some of these questions I got from some of your young people. Some of them I got from my other encounters with young people. We won't necessarily have time to go through all of them, but I wanted to give you a cross-section because 1 Peter 3:15 says we should be ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh. And who is more important to give a good answer to than our young people when they have questions? So we're going to spend the remaining 30 minutes going through this and discussing them. I'll give you some of my thoughts on them, and then we will entertain your comments and thoughts. So Don, if you and Michael, would you help me? These are the same. And if you get your sheet before some other people, you might skim down there. There might be a question or two you would definitely want us to spend some time on tonight. And since I already know we won't have time for all 17, maybe, feel free to say, "Hey, would you talk about number whatever?" And we'll try to consider that as a group. Some of these are what we might classify as theological questions. Some of them are practical living questions. Some of them are questions we'd just assume they didn't ask because we're not comfortable necessarily discussing all of them, but they're questions they have nonetheless. And there's a couple of them in there that I might say are just kind of fun or silly, but we ought to be able to answer. I took our young people at Smart Road through the book of Revelations about 5 years ago, and this was a teen class. I asked them what they wanted to study, and that's what they wanted to study. I hesitated, but I thought, well, if we don't go through it, they're going to wonder what's in there that I don't want to tell them about. Now, we did not go into all the detail that maybe the adult class would about the symbolism and the history, but it was a pretty good study, and they were satisfied. We got we were edified as we went through it. Okay, I'm going to begin with number one, because that's probably a question that some of us have, or we wonder about. Very common for young people as they're beginning to stand on their own two feet spiritually, to wonder about God. And the question can take different forms. I just listed it. Who made God? Who made God? Well, you and I know, I hope, that God wasn't made. God is eternal. But how would we answer a young person who asks us that? Stephen Hawkins, in a little book entitled The Brief History of Time, retells a story that's kind of become a folklore in philosophical circles about a theologian, and it may have been Bertrand Russell, I don't know for sure, I can't find for sure, that once gave a public lecture on astronomy, and he described how the Earth orbits around the sun, and the sun in turn orbits around the center of a vast collection of stars called our galaxy. And at the end of a lecture, a little lady, old lady in the back of the room got up and said, "What you have told us is rubbish. The world is really a flat plate supported on the back of a giant turtle." And this scientist theologian kind of gave a superiority smile when he asked her, "Well, what is the tortoise standing on?" And she said, "It's turtles all the way down." Now, Dr. Seuss took that little story and he included that concept in his story about Yertle the turtle, which I'm sure you read daily. But the reason I bring that up, it is an interesting concept. It's the concept that's sometimes called infinite regression. And what that lady was saying, well, there's this turtle, and under it's a turtle, under it's a turtle, under it's a turtle, and they're all holding up the word, and you just have turtle after turtle after turtle, and you never run out of turtles. The problem is, it doesn't answer the question, does it? Because there has to eventually be a first turtle, or a turtle at the bottom. And so then you're faced with the question, well, where did the first turtle come from? And that is one of the great fallacies of a lot of the philosophical and scientific endeavors to describe how we got here, how the earth got here, is they're totally unable to go back and do what in Latin is called ex nihilo, or from nothing. Eventually you have to say, well, it came from nothing. Evolution doesn't explain where the first bit of matter came from. It only rearranges matter, but it never explains where matter comes from. I think one of the answers we can give our young people on who made God is that God was the prima force. And if we can take them through an illustration like I just gave you or different, they can begin to understand that eventually there had to be something that wasn't created, because otherwise you just got this stack of turtles that lasts forever. Now, we can't fully grasp the eternity of God. We can't understand how something never had a beginning. But logic says that has to be the way it is. Otherwise, you are completely thrown off tracks by the concept of what created the first being. There is simply no answer for it, or the first matter, being is a little sophisticated. There is simply no answer for it. Now, I'm limited in my ability to say who made God, other than to say God wasn't made, because God wasn't created. The Godhead is the only thing that hasn't been created. And people will say, well, that is impossible. It is not nearly as impossible as having things created, because eventually you've got to get to what's called the prima force. And I think our young people are able to understand that. Yes, it's a matter of faith, but even more than that, I think it's a matter of logic. You have got to eventually get back and say there was a prima force that has always existed. Let me pause and see if anybody would like to make a comment on that. Obviously, that could be an entire class, an entire week's worth of classes. But it deserves at least a thought-out answer, and not just a glib answer that we might give because we don't fully understand how to explain it. Does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about that? Marla?
Well, Well, the story of Moses and the burning bush, Moses said, "Who do I say sent me?" And the answer God gave him was, "I am." And if you probably study that in the Hebrew, "I am" is all-encompassing. It's always existed, that being. So.
The Bible never tries to tell us where God came from because there is no answer to that. He's always been there. The Bible simply starts with the assumption that God is, which is a long, marvelous comment. But that's not blind faith. That is the only logical conclusion that man can accept. But it does throw a lot of people, not just young people, but we're talking about young people, it can throw them for a loop if we don't sit down and spend some time talking to them about it. Anybody else care to make a comment? Ryan, right behind you, Marty.
So if you are explaining to a child or telling a child, well, God's always been, you know, and it is a hard concept for us to understand. How do you explain if a child asks you, well, what did God do before he made the world, you know?
Yeah, at that point, I'm just honest with them. I don't know because we're not told. But whatever he was doing, it was worthwhile. I don't mean to be flippant, but I think honesty is a pretty good policy. We're not told. You know, and a small child, you're not going to go to a 3 or 4 year old and talk about infinite regression. You know, a teenager in college age, you talk to them about it. Sometimes for a small child, it's simply enough for them to understand, well, Daddy's always been here for you, hasn't he? Well, God's always been here for us. And that may satisfy them. You know, I don't want us to underteach our children, but, you know, we all like steak, but you don't need to eat the whole cow at once. Sometimes you have to do it in small meals, and that's the same as we mature. Anybody else want to make a comment? Okay, the second one I put on there, and I'll have to move along here. This is one I get from old people. Mature adults, whatever. Old and mature are not synonymous, are they? Why do different texts differ sometimes in different Bibles? You might have been reading, and our young people will, and in the King James, for instance, Mark chapter 16 goes on, and in the NIV it kind of stops, but then you got a footnote and it says not included in the earlier manuscripts. And it causes our young people, as well as some of us, to wonder, well, is it there or isn't it? Well, what we need to understand is that there are different manuscripts that different translations are taken from. And we spent some time a few years ago on how we got the Bible. I don't remember if that was 3 years ago or when. But there are different manuscripts. The King James was taken from what's called the Textus Receptus, which was a Erasmus translation in the 1500s. And it's a good manuscript basis, if you will, from which to do a translation. Since the King James has been translated in the 1611 and then the 1769 versions, they have found some new, older manuscripts. Three primary ones are called the Vatican manuscript, only because it's stored at the Vatican. There's the Sinaiticus Textus, because it was found near Mount Sinai. And there's the Codex Alexandria, because it's stored in Alexandria, Egypt. And difference of these manuscripts, sometimes the passage will stop. And we don't know whether or not it was simply lost or whether it was never there. So the NIV in particular, and I know some of you use it, will say not found in earlier manuscripts. Well, the key thing to remember is that 99.99% of the time there is total agreement on these manuscripts. And when there is not agreement, it's not a disagreement as much as it's just a sentence is left out or a couple of verses are left out. Whether that was a scribe who mistranscribed it, whether the scroll got broken, and we don't have it in each one of these manuscripts. So they do vary a little bit based upon which manuscript the translators primarily used. But for instance, I mentioned Mark chapter 16. If you take the last few verses of Mark chapter 16 out, the King James includes them, but let's just say, for argument, that they weren't there originally. You take them out. You don't lose anything, because everything in those verses is included in other verses of which all the manuscripts agree. So we don't lose any teaching, we don't lose any doctrine, but sometimes people begin to wonder, and I don't want it to shake their faith, because a word is not in one text or a verse. 1 John 5:7 is not in some of the older manuscripts. It's in the King James. But even if I take 1 John 5:7 out, the teaching of 1 John 5:7 is multiple places elsewhere in the Bible. So you've got the complete Word of God. Okay? And I think we can emphasize that to our young people, and that will largely satisfy them. But I don't know, or not giving them an answer. It's not wrong to say I don't know. It's wrong to say I don't know and then not try to find out and get back to them. That's a question that sometimes they get. Questions or comments on that? Okay. Number 3, how can we say the earth is only 6,000 years old? Couldn't Adam and Eve have lived in the Garden of Eden millions of years? This is one I thought was probable in my 20s. I thought, well, God created the earth in 6 days. I understand that, and I believe those days are 24-hour days. No question. But the Bible, I looked at and I read it, and it didn't tell me how long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. So I thought, well, if they were there 500 million years, it wouldn't contradict the Bible, and it would allow all of these other geological and evolutionary things to be reconciled with the Word of God. Now, I've kind of tipped my hand by saying I don't believe that anymore. But how would you answer that? Well, that's not going to be a real good answer. Lynette?
They were put out of the garden before the children were born. At least we have no mention of them until after they were out of the garden. So that they couldn't have been there millions of years prior to the birth of their children.
Why couldn't they?
Because they didn't live that long.
Okay, you're on the right track. You may be more than on the right track. I had Jenna and then Mark. And you understand when I say you're on the right track, it just means I agree with you. Because that's my reference point. Jenna.
We've been talking about this a lot in the teen study, and one of the things that would come up in contradiction to what she says is, yes, the Bible says that Adam lived like 969, was it, years?
No, that was Methuselah. About 930, I think.
But we start counting how old we are from the minute we start dying. Because we start dying as soon as we're born. Adam started dying as soon as he ate the fruit.
So
that could be used in contradiction to what she said.
Okay, thank you. That's a good segue. We'll let Mark comment. I saw his hand. Huh? Oh, I'm sorry. Mike who? Mike Warren or
somebody mentioned to me about the verse that said Adam lived 130 years before he had his child. If he lived 130 years, he started living from the minute he was created. So,
okay. Mike and I had an 11:30, 12 o'clock night discussion of this that I found very edifying. Okay, Mark.
I've had the same discussion with Mike about it. So the only thing I would say is that, and it kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier, what was God doing before? Well, whenever we ask that question, we're trying to put him into a time frame. But God doesn't exist in time. God actually created time for us. And we can't understand anything without putting it in some kind of time frame. It's impossible. Just think about your life and everything you do. You put everything into a time frame.
Sure.
So even one of the first things that God created is the third verse in the Bible, or third word in the Bible. In the beginning, God created time is one of the first things he did. And a lot of the time is based on things that he created, the earth and the rotation of the earth and the earth around the sun. And what is a year? A year is how long it takes the earth to get around the sun. So when you're live 930 years, you've lived 930 times that the earth has gone around the sun. I mean, I don't think that we always say that we have to say that it's from when we were born, because Adam wasn't born. When it says he lived 930 years, then we're going to take that as being something else than what we normally think of as a year, I think.
Okay. The answer I give is now twofold. Let's get Ryan before I... I'm not worried about that. I appreciate your thought.
In agreement with Jenna, there would have been no point for him to start counting how old he was from when he was on the earth, because he wouldn't have cared. Because they weren't ever supposed to end before eating of the fruit.
Okay.
So once his punishment came that he would eventually die, that's when he started, determining how old he was up until the point when he died.
See, our young people do have questions, don't they?
That's not a rebuttal.
Quickie?
The other thing is, just real quick, is you're telling me then that Satan waited a million years to tempt Adam and Eve. And that's completely against Satan's nature.
Yeah.
And the other part is, Adam and Eve didn't sin for a million years, and that's completely against our nature.
Yeah. And I tend to agree with you, but I can counter that, because Satan may not have been cast out for 500 million years. The two things that finally persuaded me against that, I'll give you the weakest one first. In Genesis 1:28, it tells Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and multiply. So now I'm saying, okay, they were disobedient for 500 million years. That seems a tad improbable, but that's not the thing that convinced me. What convinced me is a verse in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. It says, Adam lived 130 years. And the Hebrew word there for lived is kayah, which means to be alive. Now let me ask you, when did Adam start being alive? When he was created. I understand the argument, and I bought it for a long time, but that verse doesn't say he lived 930 years after he started to age. It just says he lived 130 years there before he had his son. It says he lived 130 years before he had his son, which I understand to mean he had been alive for 130 years, which takes the idea of aging and death out of it, because Adam became alive on the sixth day. So I believe Adam had his first child 130 literal years after the day he was created. Otherwise, Genesis 5:3 doesn't say what it says to me. I just leave that for you to think about. You don't accept it because I said it. But we need to be able to give answers to these things. Okay? We need to be able to understand them. Does anybody else have a comment on that before I move on? Yeah, he made it mature, but he made it alive. Yeah, that's the key to me. Yeah, there is what's called an implied age. And people will say, well, it took millions of years to make the oil out of the trees that decomposed. Well, if God can make a tree, he can make oil. So it doesn't have to take that long, does it? Okay, anybody else care to comment on that? Good. Did we have somebody? Oh, I thought you were moving, Marty.
I'm moving.
I put number 4 in there just because it's kind of fun, but it's easy. Were there fish on the ark?
Around.
Prove it.
They were around it in the water.
Prove it.
Fish don't live on dry land. They gotta have water.
So there wasn't an aquarium on the ark.
Prove it. There was.
I'm the teacher. No, I'm not trying to be hard. The Bible answers that in Genesis chapter 7. It doesn't say there were no fish on the ark. It simply tells us what went on the ark. So by default, they weren't on the ark. In Genesis chapter 7, let's start with verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. And here's what went on. Clean beasts, unclean beasts, fowls, every creeping thing upon the earth. That's what went on. And fish doesn't fall under any of those categories. So the fish probably, they weren't on the ark. I've never found that to be a big doctrinal stumbling block, but it's a question that sometimes we get asked, which the answers you gave me were correct, but we've got verses to support our answers rather than simply logic. Does anybody want to comment on fish on the ark?
Fish weren't used for food then until after the flood anyway, weren't they?
The implication is animals weren't. We would classify a fish as an animal, so you are probably right. I don't know if I could be definitive on that, Lowell. But maybe you've got an angle there I didn't.
No, I didn't see any reason that he had fish on the ark to supply their needs or the animal needs. You know, some animals eat fish, but...
Yeah, and we don't know. If you want my opinion, which is no better than yours, there may have well been some pretty severe suspended hibernation going on in the ark. That's quite possible, but I don't know. If God wanted to miraculously feed the animals, he did it. If he wanted them to miraculously hibernate, he did it, because he created the earth, so anything else after that's a piece of cake. And I don't mean that to be flippant. I want to make sure we comment on number 5. And probably, of all of these, this is the one that worries me the most. The first part of it. Does it matter what church we go to? Well, any thinking young person's going to ask that question, either to you or to themselves. And if we don't give them material to answer that question, they will conclude it does not make any difference what church you are a member of. And sometimes, those of us that are older, we have some of these questions settled in our minds. We might be guilty of sometimes failing to teach our young people about things such as church government, things such as weekly participation of the Lord's Supper, things such as why we don't use instrumental music, things such as mutual ministry, things such as, and on and on. If we aren't able to answer those questions when they ask, we're not going to be able to tell them that it does make a difference. Everybody sitting in this audience tonight ought to be able to answer a young person when they say, why don't we use instrumental music? And you shouldn't even flinch. And if you can't, let me prayerfully urge you to study up on them so you can. It's not difficult. There are 5 or 6 just bullet reasons. It wasn't used in the New Testament. God didn't ask it. We sing and make melody in our hearts. On and on and on. It wasn't introduced into the apostate church until about 500 or 600 A.D. And then it didn't become common until another 1,000 years. It's a very late development. We don't need to be defensive, but I find a lot of young people that are being inundated, and they really seriously wonder, does it matter which church we go to? Because their friends may be going to another church, and if we can't kindly but with confidence answer that question, we're going to lose a lot of them. And we have lost a lot of them. I don't question whether most of you are settled on these things. The question is, can we disseminate that? And are we teaching it to our young children adequately? They're not going to pick this up osmotically. They're going to have to be taught like we had to be taught, or they're going to have to search the scriptures out. I listed there Ephesians 4:11 just as an example, because in the King James it does list pastors. I hope you all understand that the Greek word there that's translated pastors is the Greek word for shepherds, and it's talking about elders. But today, lots of churches have what they call pastors. Well, technically, our elders are our pastors. But it would be confusing, I think, for us to call them that. It wouldn't be scripturally wrong. It would be confusing because people don't think of, they have a certain thing they think of when they think of pastor. But a young person can look at that and say, why don't you guys have a, why don't we have a pastor? We need to be able to explain what that word means and why. I find that when we can explain these things to young people, it often satisfies them. It's when we can't explain them that then they begin to wonder, well, they don't know either. And that's very unsettling for our young people. And it should be unsettling to us. Anybody want to make a comment on that? I just, if I was going to put one in 24 type on the computer, it would be number 5. I think we've lost more young people because we don't do a good job there. Mike?
You want to comment on a pastor receiving double honor?
A pastor? I think in the King James it's called an elder in Timothy. Huh?
Yeah.
Yeah. You want what I think that means?
Well, just how it.
I'll tell you what I think it means.
How, in context, in keeping with that verse, how do we have a paid ministry?
I didn't hear your last 3 words.
How would you refute having a paid minister? Using that verse to a young person.
Okay. Well, I don't refute having a paid minister. I refute having a paid person in the pulpit all the time. I believe that verse says an elder is worth double honor, which means we should honor him emotionally, mentally, and spiritually, but it's also appropriate, or it's not wrong, to honor him financially. So if one of the elders here could devote more time and full time maybe to shepherding this flock, and the congregation chose, in order for him to do that, they financially assisted him, I don't see anything unscriptural about that. But that is not putting that man in the pulpit so that other people don't have an opportunity to exercise themselves. I am not opposed to one man being located in one place and working. It's what the problem is when that man, or when we allow that man, or when we want that man to take over work that we ought to be doing. It ought to augment our work, not take the place of our work. And that's my problem with what's commonly called the located minister. I don't technically have a problem with located ministers if they are augmenting the work of the congregation and not taking over the work that we as members ought to be doing. Now, other people will see that differently. And please don't leave saying, I think it's good to have a paid preacher. That's not what I'm saying. But more often, the dangers are it'll take the place of what we ought to be doing as members, and the congregation will start going to that one man rather than to the plethora of leaders that they have, and I think that's dangerous.
It takes away from the command to exhort and edify one another.
Sure does.
Yes.
And that's my problem.
That's where I wanted you to go.
Okay, well, that's where I went. I just didn't use the right words for you. But that's Lewis Garvey's been in Eldon for a long time. Wilfred Landis was at Lexington for a long time working with that group. But that was not in a capacity of taking away the exhorting of the other brethren and taking over the work. That is where I have the problem. That's where I have the problem. Lowell, just a minute. Marty's right behind you.
I discussed a little bit this with Bob. He was talking about a grandson had a favorable impression of a funeral service that he went to from a classmate and so forth. But we basically always have to get back to, is the worship pleasing to us or is it pleasing to God? Which is more important? And when you just focus on what's pleasing to man, it takes you anywhere. But usually when you focus on what's pleasing to God, it's scriptural. We have scripture to go
for. Very much so. And I think we sometimes fool ourselves by what we think we would be pleased with. I go to a lot of places and they say, I wish you'd just stay here all the time. And I say, no, you don't. You don't believe. And you're ready for me to leave. I know, David. No, but I don't care how good of a public speaker you are. I wouldn't want to listen to you all the time, and I'm not the best, and you sure don't want to listen to me all the time. We just don't understand. Now, if I could convince myself I could just sit in the pew and let somebody else do all the teaching and preaching, I can get lazy just like you can, but I don't grow when I do that. And Lowell is right. Worship service should be inspirational to us, and we probably can work on that. But the worship is for God, not for me and not for you. Absolutely. Well, we didn't get very far. You can discard this, or you can maybe discuss them in some of your classes. Do what you want. But the point really is we need to be attentive to and prepare as best we can to have answers for our young people, because they deserve it. And if we don't, it'll be a factor in not keeping them. And we all want to keep them.